Have you ever tried to have a really great conversation with someone? Like, have you ever tried to plan a really great conversation? You know, we've been a little bit distant lately and we need to connect. So tonight, we're going to have an amazing conversation. Is that how it works? Can you just generate a really good talk? We're going to have an amazing conversation. It's going to be so fun starting right now. Ready, set, go. I mean, that's not really how it works, is it? I don't know that you can just walk up to somebody and say, I'm going to talk about everything that really matters most in life beginning right now. C.S. Lewis made the statement that the words now, let's have a really good talk, reduce everyone to silence. But when you say, I must get some sleep, it ushers in hours of wakefulness. And don't you think that's true? It seems to me that the really great conversations, you know, the one that you remember, the ones that you think back on fondly, you kind of fall into those. See, those happen at the end of the party when almost everybody's gone and somebody raises an interesting question and, oh yeah, and then all of a sudden, before you know it, you've just kind of fallen into this incredible talk. In relationship coaching, we're told to look for windows to the soul. And a window to the soul is a moment in our relationships when the vault around our loved one's heart opens for a second and we get a glimpse at what's really happening on the inside. For years now, Amber and Maddie and I have been doing weekly dates, and inevitably one of us will ask, so what's in the vault? For years, since Jessica and I were first married, we ask each other routinely, so babe, how's your heart? And it's good that we're asking, how's your heart and what's in the vault? Because if you don't ask the question, you might never get the answer. But just because you ask the question doesn't automatically mean you're going to get a window into the soul. Those moments happen to us. And in the Gospels, in John chapter 4, Jesus falls into one of these kinds of conversations. He has an incredible conversation with a Samaritan woman. And this conversation is so powerful that it changes her life forever. It introduces us to some aspects and realities of God's heart and nature that we still talk about today. And it led to the spiritual awakening of her entire town. That's a pretty good talk, to have one conversation that leads to the awakening of all of Laverne. That's a pretty remarkable conversation. And in John chapter 4, Jesus has this moment, and you can turn there with me in this conversation. In John chapter 4, Jesus, in verse 3, has begun to experience some of the mounting animosity from the religious elite that were always on his case. And so in verse 3, he decides to leave Judea, and he went back once more to Galilee. Judea was down in the south, so he decided to head up to the north, back where he was from. And in verse 4, it says, to get there, he had to go through Samaria. He came to a town in Samaria called Sychar, near the plot of ground that Jacob had given to his son Joseph. Jacob's well was there, and Jesus, tired as he was from the journey, sat down by the well. It was about noon. You ever been hot and thirsty and tired from a day of travel? Excuse me. I'm going to do a gigantic cough. You actually did that. Okay. You're so nice. Hopefully that helped. I don't usually expect to have a great conversation when I'm hot and tired and thirsty after a day of traveling. That's a grouchy moment. That's a leave me alone moment. But in this verse, in verse 7, it says, when a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, will you give me a drink? His disciples had gone to buy food, and the Samaritan woman said to him, you are a Jew, and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink? For Jews do not associate with Samaritans. Today is the last week of our four-part isms series that we've been doing. We've spent the month of October here at Grace talking about how we can have a hand in reversing the four tragic isms of racism, ageism, classism, and sexism. And in this one statement from this Samaritan woman at the well, she addresses both racism and sexism. And sexism is where we'll be going today. Sexism is prejudice or stereotyping or discrimination primarily leveled at women on the basis of their sex. Have any women here? Is sexism a real thing? Is that a real thing? That's not just an imaginary thing in our world today. Let me give you a really quick history lesson to describe this backdrop that this occurs in. And I'll be brief on the history, but this tension between Jews and Samaritans came up all the time in the Gospels. And if we don't understand it, we'll miss some of the intensity of this conversation that Jesus has. We'll miss some of the undercurrents and the nuance of what's happening here. After King Solomon died, he was Israel's third king. After he died, the nation of Israel went through a civil war and it broke into two countries. And there was the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah. And the capital of Judah was Jerusalem. The capital of Israel was Samaria. I feel like I'm riding a Harley. Isn't that awkward to ride? Any of you ride Harleys? How do you actually steer that thing? But the capital of Israel was Samaria. And because of repeated, prolonged, intense rebellion against God, they would never respond. The northern kingdom of Israel was finally attacked by Assyria. And God allowed the Assyrians to come beat up on the northern kingdom of Israel. They conquered the people and they took a bunch of the people from the northern kingdom into exile. Then they took a bunch of other conquered peoples from their other military campaigns and they relocated them and transplanted them in Israel. It was kind of a gigantic citizen swap. Kept everybody off balance. It made everybody easier to control. Well, these relocated citizens that came to the capital region of Samaria eventually became known as Samaritans. The Samaritans practiced syncretism, which means that when they moved into Israel, they started embracing the religion of Israel. They started worshiping the Jewish God, Yahweh. But they didn't convert to Judaism. What they did was they worshiped this God while holding on to their other religious practices. So they ended up becoming kind of this meshing together of a bunch of different religions. They were kind of Jewish. They had a worship temple. They read the scriptures, not all of the scriptures, but they read Moses' law, the first five books of the Bible. And they were kind of Jewish, but not really. To the Jewish people, the Samaritans were a symbol of their shame. To the Jews, the Samaritans were a reminder of their painful exile. They were occupying their promised land. They were kind of this grotesque morphing of their faith. Like, have you ever met somebody who's kind of a Christian? Like, they say they're a Christian and there's enough Christian in them that you understand, yeah, I get why you say you're a Christian, but you're not a Christian in the way that I'm a Christian. You're not a Christian in the way that I want Christians to be identified. So if you're a Christian, I have to explain to everybody what a Christian really is. You know that experience? Well, that's how these Jews viewed Samaritans. The Jews had such a problem with Samaritans that when Jesus told the story of the good neighbor, now we've come to know the story as the story of the good Samaritan. But when he told the story of the good neighbor, there was a fellow who was traveling from Jerusalem to Jericho. He got waylaid on the way. He got beat up, left for dead. Two Jewish religious leaders refused to help him. And then a hated Samaritan came on the scene. And the Samaritan was the one who rescued him, healed him, comforted him. And at the end of the story, Jesus says, so which of these three was the best neighbor? And these people so hated the Samaritans, they wouldn't even bring themselves to say the word Samaritan. He said, so who was the best neighbor? And they were like, well, I guess the one who had mercy on him. They won't even say Samaritan. This hatred was so severe. It was like Alexander Hamilton and Aaron Burr. Remember their pistol duel because they so hated each other? I mean, this is Al Capone and Bugsy Malone or Hatfields and McCoys or Betty Davis and Joan Crawford. You know, there's a TV show out right now called Feud that highlights this tension between those ladies. But this feud was so harsh. It was so bitter that when Jesus says, hey, can you give me a drink? Her response to him is, you talking to me? You're a Jew. And I'm a Samaritan. And the Jews don't talk to us Samaritans. How can you ask me, a Samaritan woman? And did you notice that that showed up three times in the text? Samaritan woman. How can you ask me, a Samaritan woman, for something to drink? Skip down to the end of the story. In verse 27, it says, just then his disciples returned. Remember, they were gone buying groceries when Jesus fell into this conversation. Just then his disciples returned, and they were surprised to find him talking with a woman. For all of their animosity toward the Samaritans, and that was a historic, deep, racist tension, for all of the animosity that they felt toward Samaritans, they're not shocked that he's talking to a Samaritan. They're shocked that he's talking to a woman. Now, the feud with Samaritans and Jews was so harsh. Let me read one more passage. Over in Luke chapter 9, verse 51, it says, as the time approached for Jesus to be taken up to heaven, Jesus resolutely set out for Jerusalem. And he sent messengers on ahead who went into a Samaritan village to get things ready for him. But the people there did not welcome him because he was heading for Jerusalem. When the disciples, James and John, saw this, they said, Lord, do you want us to call fire down from heaven to destroy them? Lord, do you want us to work a little miracle and burn up these nasty Samaritans? I mean, that's how these guys felt about Samaritans. And yet when they come back from their shopping and they see Jesus by the well, they're not troubled that he's talking to a Samaritan. They're troubled that he's talking to a woman. Now, this should not have surprised them, because Jesus was revolutionary in the way he interacted with women. There was just a lot of sexism going on here. From the beginning of human history, women have had to fight for their freedom, for their protection, for their rights, for their equality. Let me just read a few statements to you from our U.S. history. So this is just a few select statements of what women in our country have had to go through. And I'm intentionally being selective. I've left a lot out. But let me read a few of these to you. 1769. So a couple of years before we actually became an official country, all of our colonies adopted laws that forbade women from owning property or from earning wages and being able to keep them. So you could have a job, you just couldn't keep the money at the beginning of our country. 1777, so 1 year after the Declaration was signed, all of our states passed laws denying women the right to vote. Now, in our racism talk, I mentioned the fact that despite all of the amazing things about America's founding and our desire to be a God-honoring nation, there was sin in our foundation. There was racism in the foundation of this country. It's still one of America's original and prevailing sins. Well, the suppression of women was also in the foundation of our country. You scoot forward about 90 years, 1866, the 14th Amendment was passed by Congress. And that amendment guaranteed the rights and privileges of all U.S. citizens. So a few years after that, a lady named Susan B. Anthony. Anybody remember Susan B. Anthony? All I ever knew was that a Susan B. Anthony quarter was a fake. So that's all I remember about her as a kid. Like, I got a quarter. Oh, man, Susan B. Anthony quarter. But what happened was this 14th Amendment was passed, guaranteeing the rights of all citizens. So she thought, I think I'm going to test that. And I'm going to vote in the next election. I know I'm not allowed to vote, but hey, they just passed this amendment giving me the right. She casts her vote. And do you remember what happened? Her vote didn't count. And she was arrested for unlawful voting. In 1890, so this is what, 18 years later, if I'm doing math right, the first state granted women the right to vote, and that first state was Wyoming. 1900, so 131 years later, married women were finally able to keep their own wages and to hold on to property that was given to them in their name. 1916, the first woman was elected to the U.S. House of Representatives. 1920 was when the 19th Amendment was ratified, and that, of course, was the amendment that ensured the right of women to vote. 1932, the first woman was elected to the Senate. In 1969, at Wellesley College, Hillary Clinton became the first female graduate to address her graduating class at commencement. 1969. 1975, the Supreme Court denied states the right to exclude women from juries. So I was born in 1972. So this means in my lifetime, states were saying women don't have what it takes to make a good jury member. That was in my lifetime. I don't know about you women. I don't know if you have what it takes to make a fair rendering, a fair verdict. 1980, Paula Hawkins was the first woman to be elected to the U.S. Senate without following either her husband or her father in the job. 1981, Sandra Day O'Connor became the first woman to join the Supreme Court. 1984, anybody remember Geraldine Ferraro? Ferraro was the first woman to be nominated vice president on a major party ticket, the Democratic Party. 1997, Madeleine Albright became the first female Secretary of State. 2007, Nancy Pelosi was the first female Speaker of the House. 2008, Sarah Palin became the first woman to run for vice president on the Republican ticket. And of course, in that election, Hillary Clinton lost to Barack Obama for the Democratic ticket. 2016, Hillary Clinton secured the Democratic presidential nomination, becoming the first woman to lead a major political party in the presidential election. And then today, 2017, Congress today has a record number of women. We have 104 female House members and 21 female senators. And this includes the first Latina, Nevada Senator Catherine Cortez Masto. And it was never supposed to be this way. I want you to listen to a description of the curse that the Bible says came on the world at the time of humanity's fall. In Genesis chapter 3, and this is foundational, but this is so important. It explains so much. In Genesis 3, the man and the woman, Adam and Eve, so the collective humanity has disobeyed God. They've rebelled against him. And any time we do that, it brings disruption and destruction. As individuals, whenever we try and live our life outside of God's order, it disrupts our world and it brings destruction. And when humanity does it on a larger scale, it happens to the culture on a larger scale. And so this happened. And in Genesis 3:16, we see some of the consequences that are coming on the world as a result of rebellion and the attached curse. In verse 16, to the woman, God said, I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Is that a true statement? Is childbirth painful? Do you think women overdo that just a little bit? I've had two kidney stones. I don't think childbirth could be worse than a couple of kidney stones. I think you women overdo that a little bit. But then look at this last part of the verse. Is that sexist? Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. And then to Adam, he said, because you listened to your wife and ate the fruit from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat from, cursed is the ground because of you. Even the planet gets affected by humanity's rebellion against God. You're going to toil painfully all the days of your life. The ground will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. Notice that phrase in verse 16. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you. The word rule means to govern, to reign, to have the mastery over, to take control over, or to rule. And you need to see this here. This dynamic of a husband, not even just a man dominating a woman, a husband ruling and reigning over. Am I irritating you? She's a vocal coach. And I did all of my little exercises this morning and I'm dying up here. Now I'm going to choke. Isaiah, can you come up here? Thank you for that. So you need to see this, that dynamic of a husband ruling and reigning over his wife, that was a part of the curse. That was a part of the fall. That was not God's design for husband, wife, male, female relationships. If we want to see God's desire and design, we have to look before the fall. So if you back up in your Bible to chapter 1:27, it says, so God created mankind in his own image. In the image of God, he created them. Male and female, he created them. God blessed them and God said to them, be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth, subdue it. Rule over the fish in the sea and the birds in the sky and over every living creature that moves on the ground. So God created man and woman as co-managers of this planet, as equals. There was not an oppressive hierarchy between men and women until after the fall, until after the curse. And we never build our lives or our churches on post-fall patterns. The scriptural passion and mandate for us is to find out what was God's intention and what is God's plan. And then we live there. As soon as this curse came on the world, think about what happened to men. As soon as this happens, if you keep reading Genesis, men become violent. Men become polygamists. Women are objectified. Women are little more than property. In fact, we get to a point in scripture where God brings his law through Moses, and Moses' law at different times almost seems to oppress women. Have you ever read Moses' law? And you see parts where if a woman has a baby and it's a little girl, she has to bring this kind of an offering to the temple. But if she has a boy, she has to bring more. So boys are worth more than girls. Now, that was not God saying boys are worth more than girls. That was God bringing his word into a deeply patriarchal and even a misogynistic part of the world. It's beyond the scope of this message today. But if we took time to look at the state of affairs of women in the ancient Near East when all of this happened, if you compare what God said in his law, you realize God was not prescribing the suppression of women. He was bringing his word into a culture in a way that they could receive it and yet still elevated women. When we get to the New Testament, times are still tough for women. Most women are uneducated. In the New Testament, a woman cannot be called as a witness in a legal proceeding. So, officer, all five of these women saw the shoplifter run away with the merchandise. Yeah, but, you know, they're women. Certainly we can't trust their opinion or their memory of what happened. So Jesus came to break the curse. Jesus did not just come to give you forgiveness for your sins. He did that, but that's not all that this whole gospel message is about. Jesus came to reverse all of the effects of the curse in our world. That's what it tells us in Galatians 3:13. Galatians tells us that Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hung on a tree. So when Jesus was hung on the cross, the curse was hung on him. And he broke it. And he reversed it, which is why when Jesus died on the cross, if you remember the gospel stories here, there was a thick curtain that hung in the temple that separated all the people from the special presence of God and the inner holy place. And when Jesus died, the curtain was shredded. And interestingly, it was shredded from top to bottom. So it's almost like these cosmic supernatural hands reached down and shredded the barrier between humanity and the life that God originally wanted them to live. So with the advent and the ministry of Jesus, he is reversing the curse and he's saying, join me in life the way it was supposed to be lived. Now, he came to reverse the curse in every area, but since we're talking about sexism, let me just show you how he did this for women. You're going to love this. Think with me. You already know this stuff, but let's think about this together. Who received the first announcement about the incarnation? Now, the incarnation, of course, was Jesus becoming human, stepping into flesh and blood. Who did that first announcement come to? It came to a woman, Mary. Which people gave the first prophetic affirmations of the birth of Jesus? Remember when Joseph and Mary brought Jesus into the temple, there were two people that spoke prophetically to Jesus. One was Simeon and one was Anna. Luke tells us that Simeon was a devout man and he was inspired by the Holy Spirit to prophesy over Jesus. But when it comes to Anna, he says that Anna was a prophet. So anybody can get inspired by the Holy Spirit and give a prophecy, but not everybody is a prophet. And Anna was actually a prophet. Who received the first miracle from Jesus outside of Israel proper? Most of Jesus' ministry was inside the confines of Israel, but the first miracle done by Jesus outside of Israel proper was the Syrophoenician woman. Remember when she came to Jesus begging him to heal her child? And everybody's like, get away, give him space. And she says, Lord, just give me a crumb from your table. And Jesus looks at her and he says, oh, woman, great is your faith. And he heals her. Who was the first person that Jesus made a clear, unambiguous disclosure of his identity to? You know, they're always trying to ask him, are you the one? Are you the Messiah? And he's always kind of cagey and vague. The first time he actually clearly says, I'm the Messiah, was our Samaritan woman at the well. Who stayed faithful at the cross when Jesus was being crucified? Well, we know that John was there, but other than John, while the rest of the male disciples ran away, it was Mary Magdalene, Mary, the mother of Jesus, the mother of James and John. And then Matthew tells us that many women stayed there in support at that moment. Who was the first person to see Jesus after he was raised from the dead? Mary Magdalene, a woman. And so because of that, who became the first witness to the resurrection? Mary. In fact, church history has called Mary Magdalene the apostle to the apostles because she was the first one sent. The word apostle means sent. She was sent with the news that Jesus had come back to life and defeated death. She was the first one sent. Who was the first European convert in the book of Acts? Lydia, a woman. I think over and over, Jesus makes it clear that he's prioritizing and promoting and reaching out to women. Now, I know some people say, yeah, well, Jesus was really nice toward women, but he didn't ask any women to be part of his group of 12 disciples. And that's true. And you know who else he didn't ask? Gentile men. I wouldn't have been a candidate to be a disciple, or at least to be one of the 12. When Jesus called 12 Jewish men to be his disciples, do you know what he was doing? He was restructuring, he was reconstituting the nation of Israel around himself. See, Israel was made up of 12 tribes. The 12 tribes were descended from the 12 patriarchs or the 12 sons of Jacob, whose name was changed to Israel. So when Jesus called 12 men around him, 12 Jewish men, he wasn't saying men can be my disciples, but women can't. He was reconfiguring the entire nation of Israel around himself, identifying 12 new patriarchs, if you will, to inaugurate the age and the era of the church. And he did have female disciples, by the way. Do you remember the story in Luke 10 when Jesus goes to Mary and Martha's house? And Martha's all uptight because Mary won't help her with all the work. And Martha says, Jesus, tell Mary to help me. Do you remember where Mary was? It said Mary was sitting at his feet listening to his word. That was the place of a disciple. Disciples sat at the feet of the rabbi taking notes, listening to the word. The Apostle Paul routinely referred to women as co-workers, fellow laborers in the gospel, people who toiled mightily for the sake of the gospel. Listen, we have got to push back against this ism. Jesus did it from the moment he was born. He's our pattern. He's the pattern son. From the moment he was born, he did this. Mary Magdalene was not one of the 12, but she was one of the closest followers. Jesus allowed prostitutes to worship him. Jesus was safe and clean and empowering of women. He constantly took fear away from women. Jesus defended a woman caught in adultery. You know what's always funny to me about that story? The story tells us in John 8, she was caught in the very act of adultery. If someone is caught in the act of adultery, it means they're committing adultery with someone. Well, where was the someone? They grabbed the woman and they dragged her in front of Jesus and put her on trial. Where was the guy? Where was the other partner in this adulterous act? Everything about Jesus Christ championed women. There's one recorded statement of Jesus in the Gospels that he made while carrying his cross. While carrying his cross to the execution site, he says one thing that gets written down. Do you know who he speaks to? Women. While hanging on the cross, Jesus makes seven statements. Some of them are prayers to the Father. He talks to the thief behind him. He tells the people he's thirsty. And then he makes a statement to his mom. He tells John, take care of my mother. Hey, mom, This is your new son. He's going to take care of you. So sexism is sin. There's no possible way that a person could look Jesus Christ in the eye and condone any kind of hierarchy that demeans or debases or objectifies women. Now, you probably agree with that. I'm probably not saying anything yet that any of you are disagreeing with too much. But here's the problem. Even though sexism is obviously wrong, some of our efforts at correcting it don't help, and they're not right. See, the husband's domination of his wife was a part of the curse, but sometimes our efforts to reverse that come from the same source. Yes, women are equal to men. God addressed them standing side by side in Genesis chapter 1 before the fall. But women are different from men. Men are different from women. And the problem with pure feminism today is that in our attempts to elevate women to the status of men, we sometimes diminish the differences between women and men. In fact, here's an example. Jessica and I just saw the trailer for the new Denzel Washington movie. I want to show you 9 seconds from this trailer. So it goes quick. So focus up here.
I'm sorry. Why are the sisters standing and the brothers sitting?
That's gendered and sexist.
And polite.
And patronizing.
And polite.
See, chivalry is not chauvinism. Is a woman capable of standing just as well as a man? Yes, of course she is. But you know what I want for my daughters? I want my daughters to be fierce and powerful enough to be able to stand if there's not a seat available. And I also want someone to think they're worth giving up their seat for. I want them to think that they're valuable enough for that. Jessica is more physically beautiful than I am. And I am more physically strong, or I'm physically stronger than her. Now, that doesn't mean that I'm not beautiful, and that doesn't mean that she's not strong. But there is something of the image of God that can only be revealed to the world through a strong masculine expression. There's scripture passages that say, the Lord is a warrior, the Lord is his name. Now, is Jessica a warrior? Yes. She's faced battles and carried weights that would have crushed me if I had tried, but she also has the heart of a mother that I don't have. And there's a verse in Isaiah 66 where the Lord says, as a mother comforts her child, so I will comfort you and you will be comforted. There are certain aspects of the image and the nature of God that can only be seen through a distinctly feminine expression. Now, I hope I'm comforting. I don't want to just be strong. I'd be a terrible pastor if I wasn't comforting. And certainly Jessica is strong. But there are differences. And identifying and recognizing the differences, it's not chauvinism, it's chivalry. Speaking to the heart of a woman that wants to be pursued and valued and loved and cherished is not demeaning, it's destiny. It's purpose. Let me show you what I want for my daughters. Might be a little bit weird to hear a man talking about the heart of a woman, but let me read you a verse. I do live with 3 women. Or 2, now that Amber's gone. I live with 2 women, plus Maya. Maya's our little dog is a girl, so I guess that makes her a... No. No. Psalm 144, verse 12 says, let our sons in their youth be as grown-up plants, and our daughters as corner pillars fashioned for a palace. I love that. Let our daughters be corner pillars fashioned for a palace. There's three pictures in that verse. There's this picture of royalty. They're fashioned for a palace. They're elegant. They're beautiful. But they're not just elegant. They're strong. They're pillars. I want my girls to know that they're royalty, but they're not just dainty royalty. They're fierce and they're powerful and they're strong. But they're not a pillar that's center stage. They're a corner pillar. Which means I want my daughters to know that they're valuable and they're royal and they're regal and they're strong, and that God has called them to give their lives away in service for humanity and for the world. Well, what about women in leadership roles in the church? Let me talk about this for a few minutes and I'll close with this. I think it's great that women are increasingly overcoming obstacles in society, but what about in the church? How do we approach issues of women in ministry or women in leadership in the church? If you're familiar at all with the Apostle Paul's writings about women, about church, about leadership, you know that he affirmed women prophesying and serving and having churches in their homes and toiling powerfully for the sake of the gospel. But you also know that in a couple of places, he limited women's role in the church in terms of leadership. There was a church in Ephesus, and you can read about this in 1 Timothy chapter 2, where the Apostle Paul says that a woman has to be silent in the church. I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man. She must be silent. And then he said, if you're a married woman, you can hold your question until you get home and ask your husband when you get home. And so anyone who loves Scripture has to take Paul's words very, very seriously. And so what do we do with that? Because we want to push back against every ism. We want to be champions of every person and everyone's rights and their gifts and their potential. Men's ministry is huge at Grace. We're trying to raise up a company of powerful, strong, serving masculine men in this church. What do we do with verses like this? Now, if somebody hears that verse from Paul and they said, wait a minute, that's a no-brainer. Of course, women have equal rights to men. Well, that, of course, that shouldn't even be a question. Then you're not taking Paul seriously enough. If, on the other hand, you say, well, Paul said it in that one verse in 1 Timothy, so it's a settled issue. Well, you're not taking the scope of the New Testament seriously enough. It's a verse that needs to be grappled with and wrestled with. And even if it's a settled issue for you, some of you may have settled this issue a long time ago and you know exactly what you believe about this, but it's an issue and it's a delicate one that people are processing. So here's how I would like to approach this for just a couple of minutes. In the School of Theology over at APU, we harp on something called the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. John Wesley was a theologian and a pastor, very influential in the United States and England in the 1700s. And when you read his writings, people extract from his work a scripture interpretation tool that we've come to call the Wesleyan Quadrilateral. And what this says is that you use four things to make your decisions about doctrine and major life decisions. You use scripture, and scripture sits on top of everything, by the way. It wasn't four equal quadrants, which is why this is what the circle looks like. It's scripture, tradition, experience, and reason. See, there are some teachings in the Bible that really don't need a whole lot of explanation. Love people is pretty clear. Don't gossip is pretty clear. Serve people. Don't be jealous. Those things are pretty clear. But there are other teachings in Scripture that are a little more nuanced. They get interpreted different ways. Some people aren't sure, was that a cultural thing or a forever thing? And so when you come to the more delicate ones, this Wesleyan Quadrilateral becomes a helpful tool for making those decisions. So if we ran the question of women in church leadership through the grid of the Wesleyan Quadrilateral, here's how we would do it. We would start with Scripture. You always start with Scripture. And to the best of our ability, we would identify what do we think the Bible says about this subject. And what we would see is a curse that brought a warped hierarchy. And then we would see an increasing arc of increasing inclusion and empowerment of women. We would see Jesus radically pushing that arc forward. We would see Paul both pushing it forward and limiting the role of women. And so that's what we would read if we have just an honest reading of Scripture. And then we have to figure out what we do with what we've just read. So then you move to tradition and you say, this is what the Bible says. And now this is how the church has responded to it. And the way the church has responded to this issue over the years is they've set up two different perspectives or camps, if you will. They've taken two different sides. One side is the complementarian side and the other side is the egalitarian side. On the complementarian side, complementarians, are you still with me? Okay. On the complementarian side, people would say women and men are equal. There's not a hierarchy. Men aren't better than women. God doesn't love men more. They're equal, but God has established ultimate authority, teaching, decision-making to men. Women are life givers. Men don't have children. Women have that role, and God has given this role to men. On the other side, you have the egalitarian camp, and the egalitarians would say, yes, of course, men and women are equal before God, and of course, they're different. And there are masculine expressions of the heart of God, and there are feminine expressions, but both men and women are equally competent at leading and ministering in the church. And then an egalitarian would say, you know that verse in 1 Timothy 2, where Paul says a woman can't teach. In that same chapter, he says a woman can't wear gold jewelry and a woman can't braid her hair. And none of us are sitting here today taking off our rings because we understand that he was speaking to an issue in that time. And so we're going to conclude that that was a geographic, contextualized moment in history, not a forever rule for all the churches. That's what any egalitarian would say. So with the Wesleyan quadrilateral, we read the scripture, we funnel it through tradition, and we see both of these camps. So the church lines up on both sides. By the way, there are well-respected teachers and leaders in the church that you would love that line up on both sides of this issue. So we see the church taking different positions. So then what about experience? Experience tells us that there have always been women ministers. They've never been the majority, but they've always been present. There are entire churches and denominations that have been started by women. And regardless of how we interpret some of those verses or how strictly we interpret them, our friend Molly, who ministers in China, is reaching thousands and thousands of people today through her ministry. So regardless of how we're going to dissect what Paul said in that verse, God is using women powerfully in the world today. So this becomes a process to help us work through this. When Jessica and I were young, when we were in Bible college just starting out, the most powerful teaching we heard came from a woman, Dr. Fuchsia Pickett. So we see scripture showing this increasing arc, but then there's other things that make us think, well, how far does the arc go? We're not really sure. We're not oppressive to women. We're not chauvinists. We want to honor scripture. So we see this tension. We see the church lining up on both sides of this. And I respect people in the egalitarian camp and the complementarian camp. In my experience, I see God using men and women. So there comes a point when we have to take scripture and tradition and experience and then make a reasonable decision. You know what kind of a church I want us to be? I want us to be the kind of church that is packed with strong, powerful men who love God and they worship him like King David did, and they never make peace with their issues and they fight their addictions and they're passionate to become everything God has called them to be, and they want to promote and serve and empower the women to be everything that God has called them to be. I want us to be a church where if God calls a woman into ministry, we would celebrate and we would cheer. You know, Jesus said one time to his followers, pray that the Lord would send laborers into the field. It just seems like we're living in a day and age where we need as many laborers as we can possibly get. I was speaking with David and Susie Hobart. They're pastors and missionaries that we support in France. And they were telling me about a church. They shared this with all of us when they were speaking. The worship team's joining me. They're not just creepily getting up and walking around. They were telling us about a city in France that has 50,000 members in it. And in this 50,000 member city, there's one church with 40 Christians in it. And I was having coffee with the Hoberts after the service. And I said, man, 50,000 people in one church of 40. It just doesn't seem like this is the time to sideline 50% of the ministry force. It seems like this is a time to say, this is the hour of the church. This is the moment that we've been given in history. We've not been given any other moment than this moment today. And so what will we do with it? How will we serve? How will we posture ourselves? How will we lead? How will we minister? I want us to be a church that raises up powerful men and powerful women. And by the way, women can't be truly empowered without strong men. It doesn't work to have domineering men and oppressed women, but it also doesn't work to have domineering women and passive men. We need empowered men who are going for it and women who feel safe and protected. I've never met a woman yet who truly in her heart of hearts didn't want to be loved and empowered and served and protected. There are differences and we celebrate them and we promote them. And I think we promote as many people as we can to do everything that God has called them to do. So would you stand with me today? Here's the other thing I desperately want in this church. When I walked you through that Wesleyan quadrilateral and through tradition, The church has constantly lined up on either side of this issue, which tells me it's okay to be on either side of that issue. The church has constantly cited scripture as their basis for why we're this or why we're that, which means you can hold a different view on this and still be legit. And it doesn't have to become a major divisive thing in the church. It doesn't have to be, well, that was a little bit too this for me, so I'm going to go find a different place. Or that's a little bit too oppressive or a little bit too liberal or whatever label you want to put on it. This is an issue that we can say, hey, I think it meant this. I think it meant that. But I know God's wanting to reach the world. And I know we're going to push back against all of these isms, and we're going to do our part with the time that we've been given.